Thank you. Now let us pray before we open the Bible together. Our God, at the commencement of this gospel meeting, we would publicly confess that we need divine help and divine power. We give thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ ever came into this world to seek and to save sinners. And we recognize, Father, that still Thou art a God who is seeking to save sinners. We just pray that this message tonight would be taken and used by Thee and blessing to souls in this meeting. Help us to all go away saying it was good for us to be here under the sound of the Word of God and being drawn again in some appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Now I'm going to turn to the New Testament scriptures, to Luke's record of the gospel and the 15th chapter. If you're not familiar with the layout of the Bible, that is the third book in the New Testament. The New Testament begins with Matthew's record of the gospel. Then you will find Mark and Luke. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to take just a brief reading from Luke and the 15th chapter. Luke 15, if you don't have a Bible, I will read as clearly as I can. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. This is the words of Jesus Christ himself. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. The son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said unto his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Now the parable doesn't end there, and it didn't begin where we started reading. This, what we have read together in Luke chapter 15, is a parable. It is an earthly illustration, a story that is told by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it paints for us a picture with a spiritual meaning. And so we would be well advised to just see what is behind this great picture. And I'm going to use this tonight as I relate to you my conversion story. I was also one of two sons, and I was also the younger of two sons in my family. I grew up in a family of six children. I had two sisters older than me and a brother older than me and two sisters younger than me. So I kind of was in the middle somewhere. I was born, obviously, not in the United States of America. And I was not born in the land of Australia either. I was privileged to be born in the United Kingdom and in the best part of the United Kingdom, which is England, and in the best part of England, which is the southeast of London. I was born in 1976, and I came into this world with no complications as far as I know, And number four in the family, there were now two girls and two boys. And I came into what we would term tonight as a good home. I'm very thankful for my upbringing, but in the telling of my testimony tonight, I'm going to have to tell you some aspects of the home that I grew up in and the environment that I grew up in. And maybe someone here will relate to that and it will speak to their soul. Well, the home that I grew up in, my parents cared for me. There was always food on the table. We were sent to school, taken in Dad's car. When I got home from work, Mum was there, and it was a happy, warm, loving home environment. I never knew what it was to want. I was taught manners and disciplined well. And we were raised, and my parents did a very good job at raising us to the best of their ability. And I'm very thankful for that. But one aspect of the home that I grew up in was this. It was an exceedingly religious home. Now, this might surprise some of you, but I actually grew up in a very religious environment, which could be termed as none less than a cult. Now, a cult is a system of religious veneration and worship, which is that there is a person who, in our case, is a leader, a human being, who is placed on a pedestal, and you honor that person and you worship that person, that individual, and what they say, you do. I grew up in an environment like that, and I want to explain that to you this evening. The religious group that I grew up in, there were 45,000 members around the world. We were a very, very tight-knit group. We did not venture outside of this group, whether it be biologically in the main. I didn't grow up with a single biological relative on the outside of this group. I grew up and all my cousins and aunts and uncles, and we all had big families, and father and mother and grandparents on both sides. We're all in this religious group. That was the environment I grew up in. All the friends I ever had were in this particular religious group. It was so tight-knit. We had what you might term as meetings, what others might term as church, however you would understand that tonight. We had them every single night of the week, every week of the year. 365 days a year we went to church. We lived in an environment where that was the very central theme to our lives. Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday morning, and all day Sunday, beginning at 6 o'clock in the morning. I was born into this environment. In fact, at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning was when they celebrated what some of you may know as the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, or some of you may have heard of it as communion. That's what took place at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning, because they read a scripture in the Bible that said that Mary arrived at the tomb while it was yet dark. And so they took that literally and felt that that had to take place at 6 o'clock, before it was dark, before the sun arose on a Sunday morning. The whole system that I grew up in was governed by rules and regulations. And I was taught fundamentally these things. That if I was to stay within the system, if I was to adhere to the rules, and because I had had the privilege, so-called, to be born in what they termed the holy fellowship of God's Son, and I had been baptized as a baby into that fellowship, and I started taking the bread and the wine, what you find at the Lord's Supper or communion. I started taking that from about 6 months old. Everyone did. As soon as you could ingest food, my mother gave me the bread and put her finger in the wine and it went onto my tongue. And so that was the environment I grew up in. And I was taught, and I believed, because you believe what your parents teach you, I was taught that because I had been born there, because I had been baptized there, because I was taking these certain emblems, these sacraments, And as long as I stayed there and adhered to the rules of what the leader would speak, I would get to heaven at last. My friends, in this meeting tonight, there is only one way to get to heaven. There is only one way to find the forgiveness of sins, and it is not of works. You can never be religious enough to find favor with God. But naturally, growing up in that environment, I simply believed that. And so I did the best as I grew up to adhere to the rules. Now I want to tell you some of the rules which we had growing up. There were rules for every aspect of our life, from the time we got up in the morning to the time we went to bed at night. Rules as to the clothes you had to wear. In fact, on a day like this, we would have to, or any so-called meeting that we went to, we would have to wear a white shirt. No tie, you weren't allowed to wear a tie. You certainly weren't allowed to wear a jacket either, because that was deemed as too ostentatious. We had to simply dress in white. And so dressing in white, it was a symbol of purity. And if you dressed in white as a symbol of purity, you kind of expressed that you were Christ-like and you were Christian-like. I want to tell you, my friends, what you dress in will never get you to heaven. No, no. We were taught what kind of cars we were allowed to drive. There were certain cars we were allowed to drive and certain cars we weren't allowed to drive. We were taught that we were not allowed to listen to any pre-recorded music whatsoever. You see, we were taught these things were of the world. Every person that was on the outside of our religious group, we termed as worldlies. I'm sorry about that, but that's how I grew up. And so if we would ever, when I went to school, there were four other people in my year, school year, who were in the same religious group that I was in. So that's who we hung around with at break time. And everyone else to us was a worldly. And everyone else to us was poor people going down to hell. And we were the privileged ones. And there were rules for every... We weren't allowed pre-recorded music in any form, not in even any Christian songs or any... We weren't allowed any technology, no television, no computer, no mobile phones, no fax machines, nothing of technology, because that belonged to the world, and we had this so-called system of religious, this religious system, that as long as we stayed within this religious system and kept to these rules, we would be fine for heaven at last. And so this is how I grew up. I wasn't allowed to ride a bike past the age of 12. Because at 12 years old, bikes were outlawed. I wasn't allowed to kick a football, not even around the back garden, past 12 years old. In fact, I remember when I was about 13, kicking a football around the garden, someone leaning out, one of the ladies leaning out of the door and saying, "You shouldn't really be doing that. You are a teenager now." And that was the life that I grew up in. Well, pretty tough for a teenage boy to have all these rules, especially when you're a teenage boy like me. And I found it increasingly difficult to keep to these rules and regulations. But I kind of put my head down at times and assumed that this is just the way that we get to heaven, and we're the privileged people. And you see, that's the mark of a cult, when you have a meeting every night of the week and you are dominated. And in the meetings, there was no Bible that was expounded upon. It was just the rules were went over. See, the leader that we had in our religious group, we were taught that he was a hair's breadth from Christ. We were taught that every word he spoke was equivalent to this book, the Bible. We were taught that every word he spoke was the current word of God. He had a terms were given to him like he was the man of God. He was the elect vessel. He was the chosen servant. Terms which are given to Christ in Scripture were applied to him. We were taught that our leaders, to the present day leader, every one of them had seen the risen Christ, and we believed it. We were taught that they were infallible, that they could not sin. Not that they did not sin, but that they could not sin. And so we were taught that these men that were morally fallible. There was only obviously one leader at a time. When I was a young boy, there was a leader who died when I was quite young, and another one came into succession and took the leadership, and he was in leadership when I eventually left this religious group, and there is another one now. He lives in Australia. That's where his leadership is based, in Sydney, Australia. In fact, he's the fourth richest man in Australia. I want to tell you, my friends, you could be rich on planet Earth and you could die and go to hell. And I'm going to tell you tonight how I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that I've ever come to know him whom to know is life eternal. You see, growing up in this religious environment, I honestly thought that this is the place to be. That the poor people on the outside, they were all perishing. And we were the privileged ones, these few thousand members around the world. When you were 12 years old, you received what they call a white book, which is a little pamphlet. You see, all the words that the religious, our leader spoke, were put into print. All the public words that he spoke, they were put into print. And at the age of 12, which was kind of deemed as your becoming a man, at the age of 12, every individual received their first white pamphlet. You would receive one weekly. And it was all the printed material. It was the printed material of all the words that the leader had publicly spoken for the past 7 days. I well remember when I was 12 and receiving my first one. And then every week after the age of 12, you would receive one of these little white books. And it had all the printed material of the public words the leader had spoken. And that's what you read. So you didn't read the Bible. No, you just read this little white book, because they were the current. We were taught that that was the current words from God. Oh, the deception of religion. But my friends, as I grew up and became a teenager, I found it increasingly difficult to adhere to these rules. In fact, there was a time, of course, I went to a public school. They don't go to public schools now, by the way. They all have their own schools. But I went to a public school, and I soon saw the other children at school and the things that they were doing and the things they had. And I remember getting hold of a radio Walkman. You younger people don't know what a radio Walkman is. But you can Google it. And I had a radio Walkman, and I listened to music at night in my bed. And I remember hiding it under my mattress and putting it underneath a drawer in my room, etc., and hiding it from my parents, until eventually it got found. I don't know how it got found. My mother was cleaning out the cupboard or something, and it got found and it got brought up, and I got taken before what they called priests. Now, they had... It's very strange to you, I know, but it wasn't strange to me, of course. This was normal for me. But they had what they called, termed Levites, particular men they called Levites. And then they had other men that were kind of higher up the ranks, and they called them priests. And they called the priests in when they needed someone, when someone was in trouble and they had broken the rules of the religion. And they deemed that I had broken certain rules of the religion. There were other things going on at the same time, and they brought these men in called priests. And they came to visit me. And they would come to visit me over a period of time. And they would ask if I had any sins to confess to them. And my parents had found this radio Walkman and a few other things. And did I need to tell them any more? And as time went on, one day they arrived. And I'll never forget this Wednesday night. They came up to my bedroom where I was just as a teenager. And they knocked on the door. And they said, "Clive, we had a meeting about you last night, a meeting of the religious group." There were about 900 in the London area that I met with on a weekly basis. That was the size of the congregation. And they said, "Last night, we determined that you've broken too many rules and you're going to have to be excommunicated." Now, one of them said to me, "Do you know what that means? You understand what that means, Clive?" I had full understanding of what that meant, because very seldom did it happen. But when it happens, it's very, very severe. You see, what happens when you are excommunicated from this religious group is that they treat you none less like you are dead. They then followed that up by saying to me, you have until the weekend to move out of the house. Well, on the Friday afternoon, 3 days later, I gathered a few belongings that I had and I went out of that house. In the intervening period, I could not speak to my parents. They would not speak to me. I had to eat my meals in my room. I could not speak to my siblings. I wasn't allowed to go to the church, of course, and I was completely shut out. I tried to speak to my mother. She just ignored me. She brought me up my meals and passed them around the bedroom door, didn't say a word to me. And on the Friday afternoon, I collected a few belongings and I left that house because I had no choice. And I went out into the world, and I was in every sense of the word homeless. I did not know anybody on the outside world. I didn't have a living biological relative on the outside of this group. Every friend that I had ever had was obviously on the inside, because it's a great social life when you're growing up. Every night of the week going to meetings, and you don't have a social life on the outside, of course. And so I literally had to start my life all over again. I went out and there was a boy in the neighborhood where I was, and I'd seen him doing a paper round, and I had got to speak to him a little bit, and I said, could you ask your mum if I could come and lodge on the floor of your bedroom? He spoke to her and he got back and he said, yes, I could do that. So I went to lodge on the floor of a bedroom in this boy's house. From there it went to another house and to another house, and I kind of lodged around a little bit. I could have nothing to do with any of my family. I knew this, that the very moment that I walked out of that house, my mother would be cutting out little white sticker squares, and she would be going through the photo album of the family, and she would be putting little white stickers over my face. I would be cut out of the will. I would be cut out of any inheritance. I would be cut out of any family, anything to do with the family. And in every sense of the word, you are excommunicated. You are cut off. I went on for a period of time. Of course, I didn't know how to cook or clean. I didn't know how to wash clothes, of course, and do ironing and things like this. I couldn't go back to my parents. In fact, I did on one occasion. I went and I was so desperate at one point, and I knocked on my mum's door when I knew my father would be out, and she opened the door and saw me and just literally closed it again. She couldn't speak to me because she believed that she was doing God's will by adhering to what a man said. And she followed honestly. I want to tell you in this meeting, I love my mother. And I pray for my mother, particularly now as a Christian. For many years I was bitter, and I'll come to that in a moment. But I've been saved, and I thank God for that. I'd rather take a little bit of pain for life than pain for all eternity. And I thank God for allowing me through these circumstances. I saw my father in the high street on one occasion as he walked towards me. He got very close, just maybe from here to the row away, And I said, Dad, as he was on the same side of the road as me, we were walking towards each other. And he looked up and saw me, and he just literally ran. He couldn't be seen talking to me. If he had been seen talking to me, he would have been excommunicated. The harsh reality to religion. My friends, religion will never save you. It will damn you. And I pray for my parents. They'll come to know God's salvation. Well, time went on and I became desperate. Loneliness, obviously, is an understatement. When you'd gone from an environment where you're constantly doing things all the time and you've got more friends than you can think of, and there's a constant social life, to suddenly on the outside and you can have nothing to do with any of your former life or friends or people. And so I became very lonely. Many times, my friends, I just wept myself to sleep at night. In fact, I cried and I cried and I cried. And I got to the point where you feel like you've got no tears left.
And I longed to be with my parents. In fact, I phoned up the priests and I said to them, I want to come back. And so they had a meeting. They teed up a meeting with me in one of the men's houses. And I went to that meeting and I said, look, I'm sorry. And I just want to come back and be with you again. And they asked me, well, what sins do you have to confess? And is there anything else you can tell us? And I just sort of told them as much as I could and just wanted to get it all out and just to get home again. And at the end of that meeting, they said, well, we don't deem you to be repentant enough. So no, you're not allowed back yet. And I determined that day when I left that house that should I die in the gutter, I will never go back. And I meant it. That was a real turning point in my life. For it was that point I became exceedingly bitter and angry. I have to sadly confess to you tonight, I began to hate Christians. And I don't mean dislike Christians. I mean hate them. You see, I thought they're just religious people. I didn't know what a true Christian was. Do you know why I didn't know what a true Christian was? Because I didn't know who Christ was. You see, sometimes people tell me now as I spread the gospel, I wouldn't become a Christian. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. You might be right. But you're never asked to trust the Christians. You're never asked to put your trust in a church. You're asked to trust Christ. No, you're commanded to trust Christ. To turn from your sin and to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is sinless, who will never let you down, who is not a hypocrite. And I sadly thought that just all those people were in the same religious bag, and I threw it out of the window. And I launched out on a course in life. And I started to make friends. And I moved along a course in life which was totally opposite to the way I had grown up. I began to get into criminal activity. I began to make friends that were constantly drinking, taking recreational drugs. And before long, 1 or 2 years, I was leading a pathway that was in total opposition to what I had ever known. I want to tell you, my friends, if the devil can't get you one way, he'll try and get you another way. And he tried to get me through religion. Now he's trying to get me through the sinful pleasures of this world. And there will be something that will distract you. Something which takes your mind away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was moving off on a pathway. In fact, I became so hateful against Christians, I started damaging church buildings. I started doing spiteful things. Christian leaders would go and I would damage their property. Before long, I was engaged, sadly, in criminal activity that took me further and further away. We got into breaking and entering and stealing. And I mean on quite a major basis. Well, eventually I got caught and I got sentenced. And the judge was very merciful. And he considered my background and considered my circumstances. And I remember him saying that he would put me on a suspended sentence in light of this. I remember leaving that courthouse that day and saying, I've got to change. Things are going to be different. And I meant it. And I went away. At that time, I was now approaching 20 years old, 19 years old, something like that. And I determined I would change, and I knuckled down and started to try and work hard. At the age of 20, I decided I would leave England and move away, go away from England and go and travel for a while, just to get away from it all. I spent 11 months, or almost 11 months, in the nation of Israel. For 7 of those months, I lived just 3 kilometers from the Sea of Galilee. I remember going around that many times and swimming in the lake and whatnot. I was working there, of course, looking up to the hills and thinking, Jesus walked in those hills. But it was nothing more than a historical fact. I returned to England. This was 1997, 1998. And I returned to England at the beginning of 1998. Working again, but into a relationship. Things were difficult, of course, because I was always sort of in the vicinity of my family. I couldn't have anything to do with them. There were times I would go opposite the house, and there was a brick wall opposite the house with little spaces in the bricks that you could look through, and I would crawl along this brick wall and just look when my parents were coming out for meeting time, and just to spy them, just to see them. And they would drive off down the road, and I couldn't do anything about it. Well, after a while, I decided I would go traveling again. In 1999, I packed my bags and I thought I would go to Australia. So I got a year working holiday visa for Australia, and I moved away to Australia. You know, my friends, I am very thankful that I went to that country of Australia. I don't remember what it was really. It just appealed to me growing up that, you know, down under, you always want to go and see down under when you're in the Northern Hemisphere. And I decided I wanted to go and see what it was like down in Australia and New Zealand, and I went down there. But I look back at those circumstances. You know, my friends, it's not a coincidence that you're in this gospel meeting tonight. It wasn't a coincidence that I went down to Australia, to the land of Australia. God has his hand in these things. And I was trying to flee away. Remember on one occasion, blaming God for my circumstances. Intoxicated one night and looking up to heaven, standing upon a bridge and blaming God that I was in these circumstances. My friend, it was sin that brought me into those circumstances. And it was God that was trying to reach me. God is trying to reach you tonight in the gospel. And I went down to Australia and I had a year there. I went with a girlfriend that I had at the time. And we were in Australia for a year and New Zealand for a few months. And then back to England again. And this was the end of the year 2000. The beginning of the year 2001. When I got back to England, the relationship broke down. And I was back to square one. And I really felt it. I want to tell you that the year 2001... without a doubt, was one of the loneliest years of my life. In that year, I didn't care whether I lived or died. I thank God now that he preserved my life. My friend, God has preserved your life too. He supplied every breath that you've ever breathed. As you sit on the seat tonight, you cannot take a breath without God supplying it to you. If you could, you'll live forever. The hospitals are full of people trying to be kept alive with the very evidence that we cannot take breath in our own strength. But God supplies our breath. And just as he gave it to us, there comes a time when he takes it away. And I thank God that he supplied breath to me. Back in London in 2001... I got back home. I had nowhere to go, and no home to go to, and no parents to go to. I found myself back in central London again, living in a hostel, just with the clothes that I had in a backpack. I remember walking up the hospital, tube station steps. If you've ever been to London with the tube system, the underground system, I walked up out into the sunshine. I remember the tears just streaming down my cheeks as I walked down that road. In Earl's Court, London, thinking, has it come to this? Back to square one. No family. You can't bug your friends all the time. Living in a hostel in my own country. And I determined then I would try to get away from England once and for all. That year was a very lonely year. I almost died twice in that year due to the fact that I stopped caring about life. And I didn't care whether I lived or died. The two times I almost died was because of an overdose on drugs. There was a young girl recently, just in the United Kingdom, who overdosed on ecstasy because she had 3 tablets. Well, one night I had 12. And then other things. And I woke up wrapped around a toilet bowl. My friend, sin will take you down. It takes you down to the pit. And Satan has no care for your soul. And I was being taken down to the pit. And I didn't know Christ. And I had no salvation. And I had no peace with God. I tell you, that makes you miserable. Talk about the highs. We would go for 4 days at a time over a weekend period and get onto the drugs and go to drug parties. One time on a Monday morning now, coming down again, for the higher you go, the lower you go when you come down. I remember standing on a building site on a Monday morning and standing at this window and the builders were behind me and feeling just utterly, utterly low. The slave driver of sin, Satan, who binds up individuals and promises them pleasures, only to flee away at the end and leave you barren. My friend, there's people in eternity, as I preach to you, who are without Christ, and Satan promised them everything and delivered nothing. I remember standing at a window and the tears were just streaming down my cheeks. I tell you, I look back, there's something heartwarming now. Just across the road, literally across the other side of the road of that window that I was standing, there was a hospital. And in that hospital was walking a woman in its corridors as a nurse. The most beautiful woman that's ever graced planet Earth, who would become my wife, who was saved when she was 9 years old. And in London, in Assembly Fellowship, and working, and I never knew her, and she never knew me. But I tell you, my friends, I've come to realize God knew it all. God knew it all. Do you know what tomorrow holds? Do you know where you'll be next week? I ask you, will you be alive tomorrow? It's just the grace of God that he knew I would go down to Australia to hear the gospel. You're here tonight, and you don't know whether you'll see tomorrow's sun. And the command in the gospel is that you repent and believe, trust Christ. And I stood at that window, and I didn't know. My friend, you cannot be promised tomorrow. God does not do that to you. Well, that year went on and I applied for a visa to live in Australia. Under miraculous circumstances, because I left school when I was 15, naturally due to what was going on in my life. I left school when I was 15. I sat my exams, but I didn't pass one of them. I failed every one of my exams. I had no qualifications. Further education we weren't allowed to go to further education in the religious system that I grew up in. You left school when you were 15 and you got a trade and you went out to work. Still, I had no qualifications. But you know, I got to know a person who knew a person, and eventually I got forms to fill in to apply for a visa to Down Under. And then eventually, as I was talking to this individual who was helping me, who worked in Australia House in the Strand in London, she eventually turned around, she said to me, Clive, she said, you know the person on the desk next to me says yes or no to the visas. You submit your paperwork and we'll see what happens. Well, in September that year, September 2001, I received my passport, and in the passport was stamped a permanent residency visa for Australia. Well, I thought, that's just my luck. You know, I deserve that kind of luck, you know, after the bad things that have happened to me in life. And I went off to Australia. And I thought, it's great because I'll leave all my baggage behind in England and I'll be able to go to Australia and start a new life. You know what I found when I got off the plane in Australia? I just found that I was the same person that I was when I got on the plane in England. And a plane journey to the other side of the world did not change me. My friend, you have no hope of changing yourself. You came into the world as a sinner. If you are never saved by trusting Christ, you will leave the world as a sinner. You could do nothing about the way you came into the world. There are many people who kind of think that when it gets to, when it's death, when death arrives and I kind of float up to heaven, well, I'll just be made welcome in heaven and it will be all different then. No, my friend, how you leave planet Earth is how you go to the next life. If you leave forgiven and cleansed of your sin because you've trusted Christ, you go into the next life cleansed and forgiven of your sin, changed, ready for the environment of God Himself. But if you leave life, my friend, in your sin, you'll remain a sinner for eternity. I'm going to say this very briefly. Someone once said they couldn't understand and they didn't think it was fair that God should take a person and punish them infinitely, eternally, for a finite amount of sins. I.e., you live for X amount of years, you commit sin, and then God takes you and punishes you eternally for that. And they say, that's just not just. How could God be just? You see, there's a great misunderstanding with that theology. That's not what God does. You see, my friends, you are born into this world, and you are born in sin, and you live in sin. And if you die in sin, you remain in sin. I come to the last part of my Bible and there are people standing before God and it says this, let the unjust be unjust still. Let the filthy be filthy still. It tells me that the lake of fire, those that have part in the lake of fire shall be all liars. They're still liars. And you don't clean up your act by yourself. You need Christ, my friend. The man who hung on Calvary's cross and died for sinners. Who was raised again the third day and seen. Who went back to heaven with the promise of the gospel to be spread by the Bible through the word of God. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I came to Australia. I started to set up life in Australia and I got a job. I got a job with a man and I was doing furniture removals. Lugging furniture from house to house. The very first day I worked with this man, I came home at the end of the day and he disappeared into his house. He said, just wait there a minute. He wanted to take me on to employ me, of course. And so he said, he was writing up a contract and whatnot, but he said, got to the end of the day and he said, just wait there, I've got something for you. He disappeared into his house and he came out. He had a little black book in his hand about this size. And he gave it to me. And you can guess what it was. It was a Bible. And I thought, great. I've been trying to get away from this. Just my worst luck. I got a job with a Christian man. You know what his name was as well? His name was Christian. And I had to say it every day. Well, Christian was not just Christian by name. He was a Christian by nature because he had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't know this, of course, but he was a man in Assembly Fellowship in Melbourne. Well, he used to just talk to me about the Lord like it was a normal thing. And I would be going down the road and I was sitting in the truck in which we were, and he would be talking about the Lord. And I used to curl up my toes and grab onto the seat and clench my teeth and just think to myself, I wish this man would just shut up about this.
I just hated him talking about it. And one day he said something. He said something about another man at work, and he said, Clive, as we went along in the truck, he said, Clive, you know that man, Brent, his name was, he said, you know, he's living in sin. Because he was living with a woman and he wasn't married. He said, Clive, you know he's living in sin. And I couldn't tell you what I had for breakfast or what job I was doing that day or what the weather was like, what time of the week it was or anything. I couldn't tell you any details about that day, but I can remember this as clear as it was yesterday. Living in sin. And those three words, that is not even a Bible verse, God took and penetrated my soul. And I went to the pub in the evenings and I took up the beer, and it was living in sin, the first thing that came to my mind. And I took up the cigarette, and the very first thing that came to my mind, living in sin. And I went to a drug party, and it was living in sin. I used to wake up in the middle of the night, and the first thing that was on my mind, living in sin. And it haunted me. And I couldn't get away from it. And I would try not to think about it. And the harder I tried not to think about it, the more it seemed to be there. And I would toss and turn at night. And I kind of looked over my life and I thought, I've just been living in sin. And I tell you, I knew it. And I'm speaking to people tonight, and you know that you're living in sin without Christ. But I was yet to hear a tremendous message. A message for sinners. Well, I became so disturbed about that, that one night I decided to pray. I said to myself, I'm just going to pray. I was living in a very ungodly house. I got down on my knees by the side of my bed, just in a little single room where I was. And I prayed. My prayer was just something like this. God, if you're there, please show me. And if you're speaking to me, I ask you for three things. I ask God to open my eyes, to open my ears, and to open my heart. I don't know why I ask God for those three things. The next morning I got up, I got down on my knees at the side of my bed, and I prayed an almost identical prayer. And I want to tell you, I meant it. I went to work that day and my boss left me on a job. I was packing a lady's house before we were going to be moving her the next day. As we packed up the house, my boss wasn't there, of course. The lady came to make me a cup of coffee and made me some toast. And we were just talking as we were having a cup of coffee about 10 o'clock in the morning. Now, I want to put in here, I certainly didn't look or act or sound like a Christian. I had longish hair down to about here. I smoked, as I said, and I swore, and I did not appear as a Christian. You know what she said to me? You see, I'm very thankful that she was able to look past that. And she said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I said, yeah. I believe there was a man, Jesus. I probably would have told you that he died on a cross. You know, she began to tell me how she became a Christian just a few short years before, approximately 5 years before. She didn't ask me for permission. I didn't ask her to tell me. She just started to tell me how she became a Christian. Do you know what she said? She said, well, I became a Christian about 5 years ago. She said, I was born and raised in the south of France. I could tell by her accent. She said, I was born and raised in a very religious home, a very strict religious home. She said, there were lots of rules and regulations, and I found it difficult to keep. And she said, when I got to 20 years old, I decided to leave the religion behind. She said, as a result, my whole family cut me off.
So she said, I decided to move away to Australia just to get away from it all. She said, down here in Australia, I got into a relationship. She said, I had a baby so premature it could actually fit into the palm of her hand. She said, you see this little boy, a little five-year-old boy running around the home. She said, that's him. And she was in the hospital. And as people often do in situations like that, she started to wonder if there was a God and wonder why all this was happening. And in her wondering why this was happening to her and wondering if there was a God at all, she said a Christian lady was in that hospital who came to speak to her and told her about Christ and told her the gospel. And she said, I became a Christian in that hospital. I trusted Christ. And she didn't know a thing about my background. She didn't know that I had prayed the night before and that morning. And I knew in that instant, my friend, that there was a God. And I knew he was speaking to me. And you know there's a God. It's impressed upon the very conscience of every individual. Tonight I'm speaking to people and you know there's a God. And you know you're going to meet God. And I knew I would meet God. You know what I actually said to myself during those days? I can literally remember saying to myself one day, well, when I meet God, I'll tell him I never read the Bible. You know, my friend, if I was able to do that, if I was able to approach God and just pull this one on him, you know, sorry, God, I never read the Bible, therefore I'm excused. You know, it would actually make me God, not him. If I could pull the wool over God's eyes, I would be more powerful than he is. No, he is God. And I am his subject. And I had to come to realize that I needed to repent and turn to God. And I went on. About 2 weeks later, my boss said to me, there's a man over from England, and he's giving some Bible teaching meetings. Would you like to come and listen to him? And I said, no, I'm all right, thanks. The Monday night went past, and the Tuesday night went past, and the Wednesday night went past, and the Thursday came. I got home from work, and I knew my boss had been going to these meetings every night of the week. It's a good thing when you know that. The Christians, I knew this man was real. He was very different. And I went on the Thursday night, I got home from work and I sat stewing on the bed where I was. And I picked up the phone eventually and I said to my boss, are you going to that meeting thing tonight? Yes, he said, I am. I said, would you mind if I come? He was on the doorstep in about 3 seconds. And he picked me up. And he took me. Now, it was a teaching meeting, a Christian teaching meeting, but I thank God that I went. The man that was ministering may be known to some of you. His name is Mr. Norman Mellish from England. And he was teaching about headship from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and most of it went over my head. I didn't really understand what he was saying, but I did understand this point. Because he read in that chapter this verse, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And he was teaching the word of God, and he taught that it's a shameful thing that even nature itself would teach you. God has put within the very human being that it is a foreign thing. It's an act of rebellion for a man to grow his hair long. It's unnatural and not normal. And I was sitting there with long hair. And I went home, and the very next day I shaved off all my hair. But I still wasn't saved. But I wanted God's salvation now. I wanted to have peace with God. I just detested feeling like this. And on the Friday, my boss said to me, he's preaching the gospel in a little gospel hall in Dandenong, Melbourne on Sunday night at 7 o'clock. Why didn't you go along and listen to him? And I determined I would get to that gospel hall on Sunday night. You know where I was on Saturday night? I was at a house party. And I was intoxicated. And under the influence of drugs. I remember going down to the basement of the house where I was and lying on the bed. And if I could have, I would have reached inside my body to pull out those drugs to cancel the effect. But I couldn't. And I lay on the bed and I remember thinking, why am I so powerless? Within 24 hours, I'd be in the kingdom of God. Don't give up hope when you see folk and you wonder if they will ever be saved. And on the Sunday night, 24 hours later, I made my way to the gospel hall in the little van I had. And that night, he opened the scriptures just in a meeting like this. And he began to preach from Acts chapter 10 about a man named Cornelius. And he told us how Cornelius was a very religious man. He gave alms to the people and he worshipped God and he feared God with his house and he prayed to God always. But he said Cornelius, though he was religious, he needed to be saved. Then he went backwards a chapter and he started to preach about Saul of Tarsus, who got saved on the Damascus Road. And he preached how Saul of Tarsus was a person that hated the Christians and hated Christ and was persecuting the Christians. And he said Saul of Tarsus needed to be saved. Then he went back to the chapter before that, chapter 8, and he told us how there was an Ethiopian eunuch who started to seek God. And though he went over 1,000 miles to Jerusalem from Ethiopia, he was still seeking God and he wanted to be saved. And there was a preacher, Philip, who came alongside him and told him the gospel. And he said, this Ethiopian eunuch got saved. And he said, Saul of Tarsus, the savage man, he got saved. And he said, Cornelius, the religious man, he got saved. And then he said to the audience, and I can hear it as though it was just a moment ago, as it still echoes into my ears. He said, isn't it time you came to Christ? Isn't it time you left behind the worldly throng that's going to the pit? And I could almost see it before my very eyes. And that gospel meeting concluded. And I got out as quick as I could. And I got in my little van. And I drove just about 2 or 3 streets and I stopped at the side of a road. And with the tears again streaming down my cheeks, I held that little van with steering wheel on a dark winter's night, the 7th of July 2002. And I cried out to the Lord Jesus to save my soul. I just literally cried out something like this. Lord Jesus, please save me. Please save me. And though I couldn't see it, with a hand of eternal greatness, he reached into that van and plucked my soul from going down to the pit. And God lifted his pen in heaven and with indelible ink inscribed my name into the book of life. And the angels rejoiced over one more sinner that repented and was saved. I thank God for that night. I went home. I remember lying on that little bed, the bed that I'd prayed beside, the bed that I'd tossed and turned in. And I remember actually lying on the bed that night and literally doing this. And though I couldn't have even articulated to you, I didn't know terminology like saved and born again. I couldn't have told you I got saved tonight. No. But I knew something had changed dramatically. And I went the next night. You see, my friends, Mr. Norman Mellish was having further teaching meetings. He was on the book of Ephesians. The Monday night, that's where I wanted to be. The Tuesday night and the Wednesday night and the Thursday night and the Friday night. And I was sitting down here at the front row. And suddenly God had given me a love for his word because he had put his Holy Spirit within me. Suddenly I wanted to be with the Christians who I once hated. Suddenly I started to pray for my parents that I had come to despise. And it's been now 23 years. And I still have absolutely no contact with my family, my biological family. Every one of them are still in that system of religion. And I pray for them. I thank God for saving my soul. I thank God for giving me that pain. I thank God for rescuing me. After I got saved, I'm just going to say this and I'll finish. I phoned my parents. I wrote to them, actually. I wrote to them that I had got saved, and I told them the events surrounding that. And I got a letter back in the mail, my first letter from my parents. And it simply said, "As far as we're concerned, you're still on the broad road." Well, I pray for my parents. They're bound in a system of religion. God delivered me from it, and he's able to deliver them. I ask you to pray for them too, and all my family. This, and I will conclude. About 18 months after I was saved, I was invited back to the Dandenong Gospel Hall just to give my testimony, the hall where I had heard the gospel and been saved. I obviously now was in fellowship and in touch with the Christians in Melbourne. So I went along to the Dandenong Gospel Hall and I gave my testimony, just something a bit like tonight. And at the end of the meeting, I gave out a hymn, and all the saints, the people in the hall, were singing the hymn. And I walked up the aisle just like this. And there was a man in his 70s who kind of got up and stepped out into the aisle and stopped me. And he said, "Is your name Clive Barber?" I said, "Yes." I hadn't said my name in giving the testimony. He said, "Do you happen to know a man named Laurie Twynham?" I said, "Yes." And a smile came over my face. You see, I had a friend in England when I lived in England who his uncle was Laurie Twynham. And his uncle Laurie Twynham was a Christian man. And in the early days, at Christmas time, Laurie Twynham, his uncle, would send me Christmas cards, knowing that I was lonely and on my own, of course. And there was always a tract in them, in those Christmas cards. I never read one of those tracts, ever. And in fact, I said to my friend, Graham, I said, "Look, can you just stop giving your uncle my address? I don't want to hear about this anymore." And I hadn't heard from him for about 5 years. Well, when I moved to Australia, naturally, Graham told his uncle, and his uncle got busy, and he had one friend in Australia who lived in Bundaberg, right up here on the northeast coast of Queensland. I was down here in Melbourne, 2,500 kilometres away. Well, from England, he phoned his friend, and he said to his friend, "There's a young man, his name's Clive Barber, and he's come out to Australia to live in Australia. He needs the gospel. If you bump into him, you pray for him." Well, this man up here, Trevor Hill, he thought, "I'm hardly likely to bump into him 2,500 kilometres away." So he phoned a friend that he had in Melbourne, relayed exactly the same story to him, told him, I suppose, a little bit about my background. That was the man who was shaking my hand. He said, "While you were preaching tonight, my wife nudged me and she said, 'I think this is the boy we've been praying for.'" And it was. And God introduced us. And they didn't usually go to that gospel hall. They went to another one, but they heard there was a testimony meeting that night. And God brought them there. And we've been very close friends ever since. You see, God answers prayer. If you're sincere with God, you will know this. He is sincere with you. He wants to save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now we're going to pray. Father, we give thanks for the wonder workings of God. We give thanks that thou dost ever intervene into this world, into its affairs, and whether they liked it or not, we bless thee that thou didst send thy Son to be the Saviour of the world. We thank thee that though he would be scorned and mocked and nailed to a tree, it was the master plan of thee, Almighty God, that Christ would be the Saviour of sinners. We give thanks that he bore the judgment that we deserve. He rose again the third day in mighty triumphant power. The gospel has been preached for so many years and so many souls are in heaven as a result. And Father, we give thanks for the Christians here, for the testimony here. And we pray for those tonight who are not saved. Our prayer is that they would be saved. O God, help us. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.